want to welcome everyone who's sharing with us back to the Pal Talk in the Mysterion Room. It is March 31st, 2015, and I am continuing in my study on 2 Timothy. And I've gotten down to verse 18, and I've been talking about the truth, and I want to continue in that vein, trying to, I guess the best way to explain truth is, it would be God's Word. It's about the only thing that I find that we can have any confidence in, that God gave us a book that we can study, and it certainly reveals His truth to those of us who are His. And if we simply read and study the book of John, and chapter 20, verses 30, 31 state that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing that, have life through His name. And it's as simple as that. Once we believe His word, then He begins to open it up to us, and we begin to understand His truth that He has given to us, especially members of His body, given the truth of the Mysterion truth to and through the Apostle Paul. And we study all Scripture, but we also know that Paul wrote 14 epistles, and 7 of those are mainly truth for today, which is what we are about. It's what our ministry is about. So let's have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll start this. Heavenly God and Father, we do come in Your presence. We are depending upon You to reveal the truth of Your Word, that we might understand You, and that we might have confidence and boldness and not have fear, to be able to understand the truth as it is written, and that we might live a life for You that is pleasing unto You, that we can be confident that we will receive the well done for following after Your truth. So we ask all these things in our Savior's name, the Lord Christ Jesus, and for His sake. Amen. So we want to go back again to John chapter 8. The actual verse that we're looking at in 2 Timothy is in verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. But we ran across the word truth there, so now we want to take the time, the opportunity to just to rehab the word truth in it, and hopefully have more assurance and more confidence that God's word is true, that the things that he says in His word can be seen and heard and understood by those that belong to Him. And I think at the same time, which is a little hard to comprehend sometimes, that He hides the truth from His enemy. And so we realize that the enemy is always trying to pervert or change the word, either by adding or subtracting a word, and to make it into a lie. But we know that the Lord will protect His word, and we also know He will protect us. So John chapter 8, verse 40, it says, "But now you seek to kill Me." He's talking to those Pharisees, and talking to those people who are around Him that are His enemy, that refuse to accept that He is the Christ, and they want nothing to do with Him. And they're just trying to find a way to trip Him up or catch Him in a lie so that they can have Him stoned and or, as we know, crucified is the ultimate death, one that's reserved for special criminals that have done acts that they deem necessary for crucifixion. So it says, but now you seek to kill me, a man that told you the truth, which I have heard of God. So he's merely repeating what God has told him to say to the people. This did not Abraham. So it goes on to say in going down to 44, that they are accusing him now of being a devil. He is accusing them. He says, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. This to me is the big contrast in between Satan and God, is that he was a murderer from the beginning, and he has those that follow after him, but the promises and things that he makes, he will not keep. His one desire is to destroy the Lord and to cast doubt on his word, or cause us to have some fear or some misunderstanding of what he's trying to say. And you have to remember, these people he's speaking to are very religious. They're not like a bunch of non-believers that don't know the Bible at all. They know the Bible. They understand it from their viewpoint, but they have to twist it and spin it and make it into a lie in order to justify their actions of wanting to crucify the Lord. It says he was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. So there should be no one who would have any confidence in what Satan has said. The root problem that he has is he's a liar. He was just one of those beings that can do nothing but lie. He can't speak the truth. It says, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So what they're accusing, what he's accusing these men of, are being devil worshippers, someone who are following after the devil. And he says, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. You would think, since he's saying this so plainly, that they would come under conviction about that. And perhaps some did, but the majority didn't. The majority want to kill him. They want to murder him. They want to take him off the planet. So he says in verse 6, which of you convinces me of sin? In other words, which one of you can convict me of sin, or even bring a judgment toward me? He says, if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. This should bring conviction to them. This should cause them to have a change of heart. And it says, it doesn't have that effect. It says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory, but there is one that seeketh and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall not see death, or he shall not taste of death. So then the Jews said unto him, now we know that he has a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest that a man keep my saying, he shall never die. So they think they have him now. They think they have him in a position where they would be justified in taking his life. I think that's probably far enough to read there. I think we see the gist of what he's saying to them, who he is, and they don't have any confidence he's telling them the truth, that they don't get it. They don't understand the Lord. They don't believe in him. And therefore, they'll die in their sins. And let's go now to chapter 14, and starting with verse 6. He says, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, and I'm just going to insert this, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me or through me. It's the only way. There's no other avenue. There's no other way of getting there, of getting to the Father, except through the Son. He is the way. Like he says here, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and the life. So seems like something very simple for us to understand and comprehend, that this was the message that Christ was preaching, the message that he was teaching, and all they needed to do was believe it, and they would have life in his name. That's the promise. Down to verse 17. He says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me, because I live. You shall also live. And you shall live also. And he says, at that day you shall know that I am the Father. I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What a tremendous promise that he's made to them, the position that he's given them. Now let's go over to chapter 15 and verse 26. John 15 and verse 26. It says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send you unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. He's speaking to the disciples here, the 12 apostles, but it's the fact that he has sent this Comforter. I believe the Comforter is still in the world, and I believe that he's still, his effect is still here, and that he is a great deal of comfort to us that know him. He gives us a peace that passes all understanding. And he was able to come after the Christ returned into the Father in the heavenlies. And so this is a great blessing that I think is still true for today, even though he came with and to the apostles, and he gave them some gifts. I'm not suggesting that he's giving us special gifts, but I do think that we have the ability to be able to communicate with him. He can communicate with us, and that we can indeed feel his presence and know and understand the Spirit of truth whenever he speaks it, or wherever his... I think most of the time I'm preaching to the choir when I'm on this website, but I think I can never hear the truth too much. The news that I hear and read in the newspaper depresses me, and the only comfort and joy I get is from reading the Word of God and his promises and his truth. So he says in verse 7 of John 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So see, he makes a promise to them. They're actually not wanting him to return to heaven. They're wanting him to stay. He's saying it's necessary that he returns to heaven because he's going to send the Comforter, but he can't send the Comforter till he's returned to heaven to be with the Father. So we can see and understand and know that it was absolutely important that he be resurrected and that he ascend up to heaven. We know also that he returned to the earth and he instructed them for at least 40 days, perhaps 50. Pentecost is 50. So for 50 days he came back and explained to them what their ministry was going to be about and what they were going to be doing for him and how they were to conduct themselves. I think we've been given some instructions on how to do the Lord, how to act and how to behave towards others. And I think it's important that we follow those instructions as truth for today. So going down to verse 13, he says, "Howbeit when he, that is the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come." So it's important that they that they're aware of that. This is when he returns and the Comforter comes. This is the instructions that he's going to be giving them. It's going to be important because he won't be there physically present with them, but only through the Comforter. I'll turn to chapter 17. And verses 17 through 19. Oh, just verse 17. He says, "Sanctify them through thy truth." You know, the occasion has the idea of setting them apart. And they're not just setting apart from something, but they're setting them apart to something. So it's important that we realize that it's a two-way thing when you're sanctified. Sanctified from the world and then sanctified unto him, or set apart unto the master's use is probably a better way to put it. And that's what the Lord desires for all of us. I'm going down to 19, but I want to read 18 also. He says, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, they also might be sanctified through the truth." That's what the word can do for us. It can set us apart from the world, and it can set us to his service, doing what pleases him. If you can think about it, the Lord, while he was here, was only doing the Father's business. He wasn't doing his own. He wasn't trying to puff himself up. But rather, he was trying to follow the instructions that the Father had given him. And as he did that, that not only accomplished him doing the Father's will, but it also set apart those for his service, that those that belonged to him, those that belonged to the Father. So it was a very blessed thing to know and to understand that he was performing that or doing that. Chapter 18. John chapter 18. And we want to look at verses 37 and 38. He says, "Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king." And of course, he was the king, but it was important that Pilate realized or recognized that Jesus Christ was a king, a king of kings. I don't know if he understood all of that, but I do know that he was, as he was listening to what the Lord was saying, he accepted that he was a king. He says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." So in 38 it says, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" It's a good question a lot of people ask a lot of times. What is truth? And they seem like they're trying to find the truth. But I think sometimes when the truth is revealed to them, they refuse to believe it. They think it's got to be more difficult or more complicated, or they have to do something. The reality of it is the Lord did it all. And all they have to do is accept what he did for them. So he says, when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, that's Pilate, "I find him no fault at all." So he's not suggesting that Christ isn't a king. He's not suggesting that all the things that they brought forth as charges that they consider to be worthy of death, Pilate's not rejecting that, but rather he's saying everything he said, every word he's spoken, I find to be the truth. So he says in verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release unto you at the Passover. Well, say therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews." And they all again saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And the Lord tells us now Barabbas was a robber. So he indeed was a lawbreaker. He was somebody who was worthy of death. And they, in their wisdom, decided that they want to, the whole goal of this trial was to get to have Jesus crucified. And so they said, "No, just go ahead and release Barabbas and not the Lord." So, I think that's all I wanted to look up out of John, but I do have some passages in Ephesians and Philippians. So Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 is the next. As I said when I first started speaking, the epistle to the Ephesians is more directed to us as body members, as being members of his church, which is his body. So he says in verse 13, Ephesians chapter 1, "In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth." The only ones that have ears to hear this are those that are his, those that he has that have accepted the truth of what the Lord accomplished for them. What he had done and what he is doing and what he says here, it's the gospel or the good news of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I don't know exactly what this seal looks like, but I know what it accomplishes. And what it accomplishes is it sets these people apart. The Lord has his seal upon them. And therefore, I think the enemy has limitations put on him on what he can do towards us or to us. I think that it's a way, not that the Lord would have any trouble recognizing his own, but I think it's possible that others can see a difference in us and how we act, how we think, how we talk, that shows that we are members of his body, members of Christ's body, and that we have this seal upon us. We've recognized it. We have thanked him for it. We are appreciative of having that. That seal, I think, is very important. I think this identifies us as being members of his body. It says in 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So it's like a down payment that we can know that we're going to get the whole inheritance later. But we we possess it now, at least a down payment. He says, and to the redemption of the purchased possession, we have been purchased by his blood. And so it says it's all to the praise of his glory. So Paul says in verse 16, to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul is very appreciative to know and to understand what the sealing means and the promises behind it. And again, we can we have a saying that we can bank on that. Well, I think we can trust in this. This is a promise the Lord has made to us, and we can trust this. This is something that's very valuable and important. I did want to read 17 and 18. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And he goes on to say, of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, or the holy ones. Now let's go over to chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. And we want to start in verse 21. And it says, if so that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And by the way, the Lord cannot lie. He only speaks the truth. That's certainly something that we don't always do. Sometimes circumstances are such that we don't speak the truth and nothing but the truth. It usually has to do with being concerned with hurting someone else's feelings or something of that nature. But at any rate, I think we find sometimes it's easier to tell a half-truth than it is to tell the whole truth. Where the Lord, when he speaks, he's only speaking the truth. He's not lying to us. And so I think that's something that should give us confidence that when he gives us a promise, a hope, a calling, we can be assured that we're going to receive that. So he says in verse 22, and you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Again, when we talk about sanctification, it's being from something, in this case it's the old man, and being brought to the new man, to think like the Lord. So he says in 24, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for you are members one of another. The next verse I want to look at is in chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 9. I want to read verse 8 first. He says in 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This should make us appear to be different from the rest of the world, even the religious world, because it's doing just the opposite of what the world is doing, what they're about. He says in verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. I don't know how I can say this any stronger. This is what we ought to be doing. This is how we ought to be living. This is how we ought to be acting. This is how we ought to be thinking of. When we do these things, I think we do prove not only to others, but I think even to ourselves, that this is pleasing unto the Lord. And so We should be doing it. We should be practicing this truth. Chapter 6, verse 14. Ephesians 6, verse 14. I probably need to read 13. He says, wherefore take on you the whole armor of God. We need this armor to protect us from the enemy, and how he would, if he could, he would destroy us. But the Lord has given us the armor to protect us, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And Paul says that he would even have us, he says, and for me, that others may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. I always think that's interesting that he had to ask, or he desired to ask, for help in being bold, speaking the truth. And he says in verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So, the next passage I want to read is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. Philippians 1, verse 18, he says, what then, notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do rejoice. Yea, and I will rejoice. So it is difficult sometimes for us when someone is speaking the truth, and it's not the truth the way we understand it. But as long as Christ's name is being mentioned and lifted up, I suppose the proper attitude ought to be that we can be thankful that he's preached, even if it's not preached in truth, in rightly divided fashion. But it does appear, at least when he was in, he wasn't going to be able to stop them. So why not just rejoice in the fact that they were preaching Christ, even if they weren't doing it sincerely or honestly, thinking they were going to hurt Paul. But he had a way of understanding it and acknowledging it in such a way that he could even rejoice in that. So I've said, I believe that we can know the truth, rightly divided, and as the Lord leads us by and through his Holy Spirit and the Word and words of God. So I think that's something that Paul was kind of saying, that we had that in Ephesians, the ability to know and to understand the truth, and that he was going to help us with that. I want to go back to 2 Timothy. I'm probably not going to get all the way through this verse, but that was verse 18 that I was looking at there, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18. I probably ought to just read it again. And he says, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. So they're pretty much explaining what the error is that these people were, where they were off, where they missed the mark. They were saying the resurrection is past already. And it says the result of that was, and it overthrew the faith of some. So that's why it's so important for us to know and understand what is truth. because we cannot be overthrown. Our faith can't be weakened if we know that the resurrection hasn't passed already, that it's yet future, that the Lord has to come the second time and establish his kingdom, and all the promises that he made, all those things will happen when he comes the second time. And it hasn't passed already. We're assured that it hasn't because he said he's going to come back. So even though this is over, over in one of our books, the fact of this resurrection was very, very important. It was critical for those who, so that they might not be misunderstanding this important truth. So he says in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his." I think as fellow body members, we ought to be thankful. It's not based on what we know, but it's based upon whether the Lord knows us or not. And I'm confident that he does, that he knows those that are his. And he watches over them, he protects them, he keeps them, he guards them, and he'll take them to their desired end, the end that he has prepared for them. He says, "Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So, couple points I wanted to make again about that seal. I just wanted to look. It's a word, 4973, and it's spelled in the Greek SFRAGECE. So that seal has the idea of a mark of protection. What is visible to our eyes or not, I suppose we can sometimes determine a little bit, although I think it's an area we need to be careful with, but we can tell by the fruit of what people produce, whether they are living correctly or not, or living in the truth as the Lord would have us to do. So I've just got about two or three verses here. We'll close. Talking about the seal, though, we can go to Romans chapter 4. I found that it was interesting that this word wasn't used a lot, this word seal. Chapter 4 and verse 11 of Romans. And I'll probably need to read back just a little bit. This is talking about... This was very important with Israel to be a member of that hope and calling. If you were a male, it was very important that you be circumcised. And so these people the father especially, I think, would make sure that the male sons would be circumcised. So he says in verse 9, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only," and of course those would be the Jews, "or upon the uncircumcision also," and that would be the non-Jews or the rest of the nations, "for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. For he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believes." This is referring to Abraham. And Abraham was not circumcised as a baby, but rather when he was an adult. And it was an outward showing of something that the Lord had promised, and that he had promised to all his offspring. So it was necessary that he do this in order for them to become a believer in Jewish calling. that they would be part of the family, that they would be part of the resurrection to that hope, to that calling. So he says, though they not be circumcised, their righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And so the Lord was dealing with the Gentiles in here and saying that it wasn't necessary for them to be circumcised. They didn't have to go back and keep the law because under this, the new offering that the Lord is giving them, that it's something that wasn't required. And so when others suggested that they had to, or they insisted that they had to, they tried to put this burden upon them, and Paul is saying that it wasn't necessary, that it was that the Lord had taken care of it through the cross and through his own circumcision. So he says, and the Father's circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. In other words, the Lord had promised this hope and this calling to Abraham and to his seed before he was circumcised himself. And so he says in 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not in Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And really, it's Christ's righteousness. The fact that Christ was circumcised and that he lived a life without sin. And then he gave up his life, was buried, and then arose again on the third day. So he says in 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. In other words, it's not necessary if they were a Jew, born a Jew, and had already been circumcised, then that voids out this statement. He says, and a promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. That's, I think, pretty sure what's what happened back in the garden. They were perhaps doing sin, but they didn't know it, so they didn't know what sin was, so that therefore the Lord couldn't count it as being sinful. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9:2. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 2. Probably need to read verse 1 for the context. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. So these people were the seal of his apostleship. The fact that they were, you know, Paul had witnessed to them, that they had acknowledged it, believed it, that was a sign or a seal, as it says here, that he was an apostle. He wasn't one of the 12, that's for sure, but he was an apostle. Then I want to close over in Revelation chapter 5. The only other occurrence of that was in that 2 Corinthians or 2 Timothy passage that I already read, so I'm not going to read that again. But in the book of Revelations, chapter 5, verses 1 to 9, I should be finishing this up in Ephesians probably to be correct. But 5, verses 1 to 9, I'm just referring to this seal. And he says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look therein. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The point I'm trying to think about as I read these seals and how impossible it was for someone else to open the book other than the Lord himself was just the, I guess, the power or the energy that it would take to overcome a promise that the Lord had made. When he sealed this, he's the only one that's going to be capable of unsealing it. So it says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood the Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, and are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, and which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's as far as I want to read on that, but I think, again, I just wanted you to get the ideas about what the seal could be and the power it could take to open the books that the Lord had sealed until it was appointed time for him to open these books and reveal what was going to be happening in the future there. So I hope you've enjoyed most of this lesson, if not all, and that you've been able to glean out some of what I believe is the truth, to us as body members, and then also some truths here that's revealed for Israel's future. I will close with a quick word of prayer, and then we'll unlock the mic. So, Heavenly God and Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for what it means to us. Thank you for what it can accomplish in our lives if we'll just allow it. Thank you for the seal that we have that means that we are marked and protected by the Lord himself. We ask, Lord, you would just receive our thanks, and that you'd bless each one that came our way tonight and listened, and continue to give us the understanding that we need as we continue to try to serve and put you first in our lives. Amen. So let me unlock this.